Turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Romans, that great epistle by the Apostle Paul. Sometimes it's been called the greatest letter ever written. Romans chapter 8, great chapter of Romans 8, probably the greatest chapter in the book of Romans, maybe perhaps even in the whole of the Bible. It's a chapter to encourage us as Christians to live our lives in light of who we are and all that God has done for us. And we are now coming to that section here in this chapter where Paul is focusing upon the matter of suffering and also the hope of glory to come. Those who suffer with Christ will also reign with Christ. So I want to pick up the reading at verse 18 of Romans 8. If you recall, the last time we were in Romans, we dealt with verse 18. And so we're going to move on into verse 19 through verse 22 this morning. But I do want to pick up the reading at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, again we are thankful that we can come by way of prayer. You have given us this sweet, precious discipline of prayer that we can utilize any time, any place. And so, Lord, we are thankful that we can come to You, that You will, Lord, hear our cries, that You will answer our prayers. You have said, Lord, You would. And we know, Lord, that You cannot lie. And so, Lord, we plead even today that You would show Yourself to be the God of promise, the God who keeps His promises. We ask, Lord, that You would help every one of us. Every one of us is in need of supernatural help and enablement. And so we plead, Lord, again for the help of Your Holy Spirit. If we are to rightly understand Your Word, if we are to put it into practice, we need You. You have said, Lord, without Me You can do nothing. And so, Lord, grace us today in the power and in the presence of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Christians, I think everywhere, any place, would admit at some time in their lives they struggle with the problem of assurance, the assurance of salvation. Am I really a Christian? Am I truly forgiven? Am I right with God? If I die, will I go to heaven? And maybe you've asked that question recently. Maybe that question's on your mind even today. But how do you resolve that uncertainty, or how do you at least try to cancel some of those doubts? Well, certainly you need to make good use of your Bible more than your feelings. We need the pure light of Scripture to shine upon our hearts and our minds. And a great place to go, not the only place, but certainly a great place to go, is the book of Romans. The book of Romans is essentially about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about how it changes a man or a woman. You might remember the first three chapters, Romans 1, 2, and 3, start out essentially telling us how bad things are in terms of our relationship to God and also in terms of our own moral character. We have a bad heart and a bad record. God is against us in wrath. We are against God in our hearts. Romans 8:7 even reiterates that. Notice Romans 8:7, we have minds or hearts that are at enmity with God. We are born with hearts that really don't want anything to do with God. We hate God. But thankfully, God comes to the rescue by giving us His Son, by changing our hearts, and also by giving us the Holy Spirit so that we can now live the Christian life. And when you come to Romans 8, that's really who comes into focus. The Holy Spirit takes front and center place. It's like He steps on stage. He's mentioned, I think, 30 times in the book, in this one chapter alone. And we need Him. We need His powerful, supernatural work in our lives. But every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And Paul sets up a sharp, stark contrast in this chapter, showing that a believer is so radically different from an unbeliever. And the two words he uses and plays off against each other are these words, flesh and spirit. You either walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit. You either set your mind on the flesh or you set your mind on the spirit. If you are a Christian, you are different from the man of the world because you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit-filled man, boy, girl, woman will also take sin seriously. Romans 8:13 tells us that you will be engaged in a constant conflict, a death struggle with sin all your life. It was John Owen the Puritan who said, I think I've quoted him before, if you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. And because of the Holy Spirit, you are enabled to put sin or the deeds of the flesh to death. But the Holy Spirit not only helps us in our fight with sin, but notice he goes on in verse 15 to tell us that the Spirit of God also helps us to enjoy intimacy with God. By the Spirit of adoption, we can now go to God and call God Father or Abba. Something else you should know about the Christian and what makes him different from the man of the world. This might sound strange in some people's ears, but if you are a Christian, you will suffer. You will suffer in a distinct way, different from the man of the world. Everybody suffers. But you will suffer in a distinct way. Jesus said, if you are going to be my disciple, you have to pick up a cross and follow you. The cross is an image of pain and suffering. In Romans 8, verse 18, he says, we will suffer with him. And now the Apostle Paul is going to take this theme of suffering. He's going to try and help us to suffer well. And so he tells us, if we are going to suffer well as Christians, then we need to be thinking about the future and to realize, verse 18 again, that our present suffering doesn't compare to that future hope of glory. And now he wants to tell us more about suffering. And what he does at this point is he focuses on not us as individuals in terms of our suffering, but he focuses upon the world and creation and what it suffers. Just like we suffer and have the hope of glory, Paul says creation, as strange as this might sound, also has the hope of glory. And that's the focus in verses 19 through 23. Notice, he picks up that word creation. You see that word? It's used five times in Romans 8, verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. That's the focus. He wants to tell us now about creation. And he uses that word creation to refer to everything you can think of in terms of what is physical, what is material, things you can see, things you can touch, things you can hear in this present world. Everything God made comes under the concept of creation. Let me explain what He wants us to know about creation from three perspectives this morning. Here's the three-point outline, if you're looking for an outline. Creation that was, past tense, was a good creation. Creation that was, past tense, that's what we want to look at first, a good creation. Creation that is, present tense, a fallen creation. And present that a creation that will be, future tense, a new creation. You see? The creation that was, we want to look at that, a good creation, the creation that is, present, a fallen creation, and creation that will be, future, a new creation. So let's look at this matter of creation, because that's the focus in these few verses. First of all, the world or the creation that was. Now, if you're a Christian, you have what we often call, you should have, a Christian worldview. And if you have a Christian worldview, that means you have a God-centered as opposed to a man-centered worldview. And the easiest thing that you can say in terms of a Christian or a God-centered worldview is that you begin with the doctrine of creation. You go back to Genesis 1, verse 1. That's where the Bible starts. We are confronted in Genesis 1, you can even turn there and see for yourself, with the God of the Bible, the God who is creator, a supernatural, eternal being. The very first words here again shape the Christian worldview. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So we are confronted right here with the Genesis story. And that word Genesis simply means beginning. It's the beginning of all things except God. God doesn't have a beginning. He's from everlasting to everlasting God. And it's safe to say that here in Romans chapter 8, Paul wants us to think of creation from its very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. I hope you know that that story of creation has tremendous implications for how you think about God, how you think about yourself, and how you think about the world you live in. There's a woman by the name of Rachel, I think her name's Jokovic. She's written a few Christian books and books on motherhood, and I pulled one of the books off the library shelf this past week. I didn't check it out, but I did put it in my library for a temporary place. And she's a mother of seven children. And here's what she says. I frequently tell my kids that all you really need to know for your whole life is contained in Psalm 100. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, we not ourselves. That's it. Now, you could expand upon that, obviously, in terms of Christ, but she's making a point. Here's really where it all starts. It's so simple, so basic to understand who you are, who God is. You start with the fact that God is God, and God made us, and we didn't make ourselves. The Christian doctrine of creation is fundamental to understanding who God is and who you are. You are not a wild animal. You are not a speck that came out of nothing. You were made by God with intention and purpose to bring glory to God. And today, almost every movie, magazine, article, book, Instagram account says, you create yourself, and you are answerable only to yourself. Our world has been so secularized And people have been so blinded by the lies of the devil, they don't understand who they are. The world's approach to understanding and finding answers to who we are and why we even exist is totally at odds with the story of creation. But here's the very first thing you and I need to understand when we think of creation. Genesis 1:1, God is the exclusive author of creation. Just read that first chapter. You look at all the verbs, all the action words in Genesis chapter 1, and there's only one actor. It's God. God is the one who's speaking. God is the one whose voice is heard. There's no one else who speaks in Genesis 1. No one else who acts. God does everything. He makes every atom, every stone, every bird, every tree, every fish simply by His creative fiat. And something else gets emphasized in this Genesis story. It's sort of like a loud drumbeat. That word good punctuates the creation story. 8 times, if you read through Genesis 1, you hear these words, God saw it was good, God saw it was good, God saw it was good. God, that means that God makes a moral assessment and pronouncement, and everything He made was perfect. No flaws. Nothing wrong. No aberration. And the final thing you need to understand about the creation story, not only is God the exclusive author, not only is God's pronouncement upon the whole of creation good, even very good, the final thing about creation is that God made everything to bring Him glory. That's right. Revelation 4. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's creation. That's the way it was. A pristine creation, a beautiful creation, everything in harmony, everything balanced, everything working perfectly, nothing out of sync. But something happened. Something tragic, the tragedy of tragedies. Man sins, man rebels against his Creator. Genesis chapter 3 tells the story of the fall, and that's also part of a Christian worldview and shapes our understanding of who we are and the world we live in. And Paul here in Romans 8, if you go back to Romans 8, he's going to tell us now what happened to creation because of the fall. So we looked at creation past, the good creation, but secondly, notice what he does here. He wants us to look at creation present, the fallen creation. And here in Romans 8, creation is personified. You know what that means? He makes creation look like it's a person. That's what it means. It's a figure of personification. As though a creation, as though rocks and trees have feelings and emotions and longing. He's trying to drive things home to our minds and hearts about the story of the fallen creation and make us think that creation has affections and emotions and longings and that creation can feel hurts and pain. You can say, creation is, I'm going to call her Mrs. Creation, because he goes on to use the imagery of a pregnant woman to describe creation's longings and groanings. Creation is like someone, present creation is like someone who has serious heart respiratory problems. It still functions. It can still get out of bed. It can still work, but it has serious heart and respiratory problems, even some crippling or beginning of crippling diseases. And it's not the fault of creation. Creation's not to blame. Creation is a victim, not the culprit. The fault lies in man's original sin and God's righteous determination and just decree. God purposely, intentionally curses creation. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Who's the Him? It's God. It's not the devil. It's not Adam. God alone had the right, the power, to condemn all of creation to frustration or futility because of man's sin. And doesn't that correspond with the Genesis 3 account? Remember what God says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate from that tree, that forbidden tree of which I command you not to eat. Cursed is the ground. That's what God said. Cursed is the ground. Now that might not sit very well with the environmentalists of our day or save the planet activists. But here's the truth that no one really wants to face, or very few people do. Just like man can't save himself, man can't save the planet. We stand on cursed ground. And to understand what that means, Paul picks up three negative words. This would have been a three-point sermon. Three different negative words. Look again at verse 20. He uses the word futility or frustration. It's the same word, at least in the Hebrew. When it's translated into the Greek Septuagint, it's the word vanity. Paul uses, or sorry, not Paul, but the writer of Ecclesiastes uses that word vanity of vanities. That's the word that he uses here in Romans 20, verse 20. We all know something of that, don't we? Of vanity or futility or frustration. Just try and plant and grow a vegetable garden. And you'll come up against weeds. Just go on a camping trip and you're going to have to fight mosquitoes. Just cook a batch of cookies and the first batch came out great and second batch, well, what happened? You don't know. It burnt and doughy texture. You don't know what went wrong. Frustration galore. Every day you feel it. Traffic delays, bad weather, computer glitches like we had in the Sunday school hour. And just like we get frustrated when it comes to normal everyday life, the Apostle Paul says the created order, creation, also has its frustration. C.S. Lewis, in his Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, remember how he describes Narnia? Narnia was under the power of the wicked witch. The lion was in a state of perpetual winter. Spring never came until Aslan died and rose again, and that's the picture of Christ's resurrection. And once that happened, the ice begins to melt, the flowers begin to bloom, the trees begin to turn green. The present cosmos, that's the word that's used in the Greek, the cosmos, the world, is in a perpetual state of frustration or a perpetual state of winter. Creation can't do all that it would like to do. Creation is frustrated. Creation is like an Olympian runner. At least we could say it looked once upon a time like an Olympian runner, running breakneck speed, functioning as it wanted to function, every muscle well toned. He could run that race, but not anymore. Creation now is like a war vet who's experienced a bomb blast. He can't see out one eye. He can't hear out his left ear. He's only got one leg. So everywhere he goes, he's hobbling on crutches. That's the picture of creation. It's frustrated. It can't see what it wants to see. It can't hear what it wants to hear. It can't do what it wants to do. It's under a curse. A second negative description of creation, if you look at verse 21, won't say all that much here because we've already sort of touched on it, but it's the word bondage. Again, he wants us to understand how helpless or powerless creation is. It's in shackles or chains, you could say. Again, it can't do what it wants to do. It's in bondage, corruption. It can't change. It can't help itself. The second thing he says about creation from a negative perspective is in verse 22. Look again, he personifies creation. He puts it under the figure of a person. He describes it here again figuratively. Creation groans. It's weeping and sorrowing in pain. Have you ever thought of creation as weeping and sorrowing in pain? It's easy to see creation suffering. Think of the decay and the dissolution and the death. Hurricanes and tornadoes and floods. Creation is under a lot of stress, pressure. The weather is unpredictable, chaotic. Even science, I think, acknowledges that, doesn't it? It's called the second law of thermodynamics. Scientists know that this world is on a downway turn, or it's going downward trend. Even the environmentalists and climatologists know there's something wrong with this world and things are only getting worse. And yes, you can put some of the blame on man. Yes, you can say you shouldn't have polluted your rivers and your oceans, and you shouldn't have thrown so much plastic into the oceans and the rivers. You should have taken better care of your trees, and you shouldn't have slaughtered all those animals so they're extinct. You haven't been a real great steward of your world that God gave you. You haven't replanted and reforested those burned forests. You haven't taken good care of your world. But even without man, even if man wasn't in the picture, nature itself, creation itself, has a decay or a destructive mechanism. It's going down the tubes. It's inevitable. You can't stop it. In the beginning, flowers didn't die. In the beginning, sparrows didn't fall. Trees were not gnarled by windstorms. Oceans didn't roar and threaten to flood. The original earth was good, very good. It was designed that way by a perfect God. Everything worked in perfect sync. Nothing broken, nothing dislocated, no death, no pain. But that ain't the case anymore. Creation is frustrated. Creation is in bondage. Creation groans. So we've considered the past. Creation, a good creation. The present creation is a fallen creation or a frustrated creation. But that brings us to the third consideration. And that's the future. A new creation. The creation that will be. Now remember, if you followed or tracked us through Romans chapter 8, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that Romans chapter 8 is a positive chapter. You're probably wondering, well, why is this sermon so negative? Well, I'm coming to the positive. But the overall tone and flavor and intent of Romans 8 is to encourage believers, not to depress them, is not here to make us dizzy with worry and fear because this world is going to fall apart eventually. No, the end game that Paul has here is to encourage believers, and he does that by getting them to think of the world to come or of the future glory. And even though this present world is broken, scarred, fractured, there is a better day coming. Look more closely at verse 19. This is where he really starts things off. He starts on a positive note. This is the picture of creation. And the picture in verse 19 is not that of someone whose head is hanging down, slumped shoulders, or wringing his hands in despair. That's not the picture here of creation in verse 19. The word he uses here, if you have a good English translation, creation waits, or it has this eager longing or expectation. The word he uses here is the only word that's used here in Romans, the only time this word is ever used in Romans, and I think Paul uses it one other time. So it's only used twice in the whole of the New Testament. But the idea, simply put, is that of a person standing on their tiptoes, anticipating, expecting, looking for something good to happen. That's the picture. There's a sense of anticipation. You can relate to that when you think of marriage, right? Your own marriage. You think of that last royal wedding, what 1.7 billion people watched that wedding over there in the UK. And you could say a lot of people watched it with great anticipation, expectation for the unveiling, you could say, of the bride and the groom. But here Paul is telling us that there's a future unveiling, a glamorous unveiling of the bride and the bridegroom. And here he talks about the bride in terms of the sons of God. That's who the bride is. Same ones that Christ died for. He died for his bride. He loved the church, the sons of God. That's who the bride is. And he tells us that all creation anticipates, longs, waits for the day of the revelation or the revealing of the sons of God. That means, figuratively speaking, trees, flowers, animals, are on their tiptoes, waiting for that day of revelation. And creation is excited, maybe more than we are, excited and thrilled that she herself will share in that redemption. Or what we might call the ultimate end or the consummation. You see, we will be glorified. The sons of God will be made perfect on that day. But so will creation. You see, this creation that shared in the fall of man was cursed with decay, dissolution, death, will share in the glory of the consummation. There's a word that you find used quite frequently in the Bible. It's the word new. We are to sing a new song. A new covenant, Jesus says. A new covenant in my blood. I give you a new commandment. We read of a new creation. Isaiah, the prophet, perhaps more than any of the Old Testament prophets, anticipates the new world and the new earth. And he talks in those very terms. Isaiah twice picks up that very word new to apply to the earth and to the heavens. Isaiah 65, behold, God speaks in here, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 66, as the new heavens and the new earth that I will make, they will endure before me. And the Apostle Peter picks up that too, doesn't he? In 2 Peter, in keeping with his promise, he says, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, again, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth passed away. That's why the old earth is groaning. Let me go back and explain that word groaning here. It's not the groaning of an old man on a deathbed. That's not the picture here. It's the groaning of a woman, a mother, in a birthing room or a maternity ward. That's the picture. Creation is likened to a pregnant mother. We can rightly speak of Mother Nature from that standpoint. Creation is groaning with labor pains, travail. And while the pain and suffering is real, every mother knows that. On the other side of that, pain is joy. And there's no one who's happier then mom, when that baby is born and held in her arms and snuggles at her breast. Have you ever thought of creation like that? Creation as a mother or a woman in travail anticipating her baby. That's the picture. And have you ever thought of the earth in this sense of a new earth? A physical earth. An earth that you can see. An earth that you can touch. I think we over-spiritualize things when it comes to heaven. And what it would be like. I mean, the typical way people talk about heaven is what? Sitting on clouds and playing harps. Talking to angels and archangels. Wow. That's not the picture. It's a physical picture. The entire universe, the stars and all those planets and all those trees and all of those birds and animals, the entire physical universe that came under the curse because of the Satan's seduction of Adam and Eve is not going to be thrown to a garbage dump. It's going to be renewed. Renovated. You know the word that Jesus uses when he talked about regenerated. If you were to ask the question, what will it be like? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of specifics, but I think it's pretty significant that it's called an earth. Right? An earth. Looks like an earth. Right? You got a car? Old car? I have an old car. It's got a tear in the upholstery, lots of creaks, lots of scratches. Sometimes I drive down the road, I think my muffler's going on me. It needs a renovation. There's some coffee stains here and there. It's still a car. It's not a bicycle. The earth is an earth. It's still an earth. And just like when you buy a new car, you know it's different from the old car, but it's still a car. It has the latest features, the highest luxuries, maybe in terms of leather upholstery, heated seats, even a heated steering wheel. It's a car. It's a car, not a horse, not a bicycle. It has a transmission. It has four wheels. It's a car. And the new earth is an earth. What does that mean?
Flowers? Your favorite flowers? Dogs and cats? That's right. I don't know if your own cat's going to be there. I'm not going to say that. Get myself in trouble. But if there's going to be cats there, I don't think there's going to be any snakes, but that's my... Maybe a few cats. Salamanders, frogs, grizzly bears. Heaven will have the stars and the planets. But none of it will be subjected to decay. There will be no dead rabbit on the road. No falling star. No black hole. No trees in the midst of winter whose branches have been amputated by a windstorm. No more groaning. But there will be singing. It's interesting how that comes through in some of the Psalms. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the field exult. Let the forests or the trees of the forest sing. Psalm 98, let the rivers clap their hands and sing for joy. It will be a world like this world, but so unlike this world. Full of vibrant colors, the most beautiful animals, all possessing unusual physical vitality. And the gardens and every fruit of the trees will be luscious and delicious. No worm-infested apples. The whole of creation will be singing. Everything on this planet will work exactly the way it was supposed to work. Every creature, every bird, every fish, every flower will serve its great purpose. And here's something else I think we could get in next time we open up Romans 8. But I believe that we will be image bearers. We will still be image bearers, reflecting God, imitating God, and doing what we were called to do in Eden. In other words, we will be actively employed in subduing the world. And yet we will do it with resurrected bodies. We were made from the ground, we were made to stand on the ground, and we were made to till the ground. That new world will be a perfect new world for perfect new men and women in Christ. All of us will be ecologists, scientists, engineers, astronomers. You won't need any doctors, you won't need any pastors, but all of us will be able to subdue this world. There will be no sweat on our brow, nor thorns, no thistles, no frustration. What a glorious place that will be. Sounds like a fairy tale, right? Well, if you believe that, I feel sorry for you. Because you're gonna miss out. This new earth is not for everybody. Just like the new heavens is not for everybody. It's for the sons of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit heaven, they shall inherit the earth." A real physical earth. And the only way anyone can inherit the earth is if you are a son of God. And the only way you can be son of God in the full sense of the son of God is by believing on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But here's the good news. If you're a son of God, you will inherit the earth. In Adam, paradise was lost. But in Christ, paradise will be gained. Everything recovered. Everything redeemed. Everything renewed. Because Christ's cross, death, and resurrection. That should have us all singing. And even praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And here's the one more wonderful thing about it. Every flower, every tree will be able to do what it wanted to do, and that is to broadcast God's glory. perfect ways, God's eternal goodness, wisdom, power in a megaphone way. There will be no fuzziness, no blurred picture, no muffled voices. Loud, clear from every animal, every tree, every star, to Him be the glory forever and ever. And the best part of it all, of the new heavens and the new earth, is that God in Christ will be there. Jesus said, didn't He, I go to prepare a place for you. That's not just up there somewhere. That's down here somewhere. That's on earth. The heavens, the new heavens, the new earth. In that final book of the Chronicles of Narnia, the unicorn says, it is well when he arrives in Narnia. He says, I've come home at last. My real country, I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life. Finally, I'm home with Jesus. That's the gospel, the big gospel. It takes us home to Christ. It takes us home to Christ. May we be Christians who are anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. Nothing in this present world, nothing can compare to that world to come. All of the pleasures of this present life are temporary, momentary pleasures. Whether it's the greatest restaurant, the most favorite song, your children, your marriage, everything gets old. Everything rusts and decays. Everything dies. But there's a day coming, an eternal wonderland of beauty, delight, and joy. When will it happen? When Christ comes back again. When Christ comes back again. That will be the greatest day, the most wonderful day, the happiest day of your life. When Christ returns. And He will wipe away every tear, every sorrow, every pain. I hope you have that hope. I hope you have that hope. It's the sure hope of a child of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for all that we can enjoy in Christ in this present life. But Lord, we are also thankful for all that we will enjoy in that life to come. Help us, Lord, to be more thoughtful, more meditative on the fact that we will one day see You face to face, that we will one day enjoy a new earth and a new heavens. Help us to live with that hope of glory in our hearts and in our minds, especially when we find ourselves overwhelmed by the trials of life. Help us to remember all that You have prepared for us and to rejoice and never cease to rejoice. And we pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.